A few years ago, Malcolm Gladwell put out a rather troubling book called Talking to Strangers. I'm not sure if anybody's read that. It was troubling because he told story after story of how people suspected or had a gut check that individuals were up to no good, but how most of us have a tendency to ignore that feeling. And part of this is good because it shows that we don't go around being suspicious of everyone. But it's also bad because we are prone to ignore those feelings even when they're right. And if anything, the book is a reminder of how complex the human situation is and how complex sin is. When we are faced with sin, especially surprising sin, most of us want clear answers and we want easily defined answers. The problem, however, is that sin is a mystery. And it therefore transcends our categories. And we don't, and we typically can't, in fact, understand why people do what they do, or even, frankly, why we do what we do. And so I get nervous when I hear people say, well, you know, I know his heart or I know her heart. Why am I nervous of this? Because we don't even know our own hearts. In Psalm 19, the psalmist prays, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. And so the psalmist looks inward and sees two problems. Sins that he isn't aware of and sins that he is aware of. The problem then is not simply that other people are complex, but we are complex. And sin, like I said, is a mystery and we don't have clear categories for it. So in our Acts reading, we find there was a man who sat daily at the gate called Beautiful, and this was a gate, he was there daily, and it was a gate that the disciples entered daily on their way to prayer. And in our text, right before our text, the man had just been healed. For who knows how long he sat there every day because he couldn't walk. And every day, for who knows how long, somebody actually carried him there to sit by this gate. But on this day, the power of the resurrection was at work and healed the man. And it's important to say here that because the resurrection is a current reality and not merely a historic event, healing can take place in our time too. At our Three Streams talks, I told the story of my grandfather who went to pick up a young girl, 7 years old, who had never walked a day in her life and took her to church in a wagon, of all things, so that she could be prayed for healing. And years later, my mom had a chance encounter in Ontario with a lady whom she had never met, and she spoke with her and ended up finding that she was from Windsor, Nova Scotia. And so she asked if she had ever heard of Don Spencer, who was my grandfather, and she asked this because everybody had heard of Don Spencer. And this woman looked at my mom and said, when I was 7 years old, unable to walk, your father came to my house and picked me up in a wagon and took me to church, and I was healed. The power of the resurrection is a current reality, friends. Today's reading picks up after the miracle, and Peter is giving a sermon, and so this is kind of a sermon about a sermon. And about the miracle, Peter says this astonishing thing. He says, people of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if our own power or godliness had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And while Peter has their attention, it seems that he now just goes straight for the jugular. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in Jesus' name, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Peter is clearly saying that what they are witnessing is the power of the resurrection. But in the midst of this, he says repeatedly that the people that he is speaking with had actually killed the author of life. Now, we need to pause here for a moment and recognize that when Peter is speaking to the people of Israel or to the Jews, he is a Jew talking about a Jew to other Jews. So this, in other words, is an insider conversation. He's not speaking against the Jews. Jesus was a Jew, and so was Peter. He is simply speaking to his own people. And so if we identify with anyone in this story, and it is important, by the way, to ask yourself when you're reading the Bible who it is you're identifying with. If we identify with anybody in this story, it should be the people that Peter is speaking prophetically to, not Peter himself. It reminds me of a tweet that I saw over a decade ago where James K. Smith, from a certain geographical location, Canada, you got it, tweeted, if you read the prophets and identify with the prophets, well, you're not doing it right. And so it is here. But suddenly, Peter, reflecting Jesus' words on the cross, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing, says this, now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Now, this is amazing. Even when the people killed the very author of life, God incarnate, Peter, like Jesus says, you can say you didn't know what you were doing. This is what he says to them. I mean, there's grace here. And yet, ignorance does not equal innocence. And here again, we begin to see the complexity of the human situation once more. People killed the very author of life, but they were ignorant of what they were doing. But of course, sometimes we want to be ignorant because we don't want to face certain difficult truths. But it gets even more complex because in our text, we see people are ignorant not only of the evil that they committed, they're in fact ignorant and misunderstanding of the good that is being done right in front of them and the good that they are witnessing. The power of the resurrection here is on full display. It's in front of them, and yet, as Thomas Long points out, the miracle was misunderstood in three ways. First, they misunderstood the source of healing and assumed that it came from Peter and John. Second, they misunderstood the nature of life with God, thinking that brokenness is the rule and healing is the astounding exception. Third, they thought that healing called only for astonishment, but it calls for more. It calls for repentance. And here we begin to see that not only does sin not fit our categories, but resurrection doesn't fit our categories either. But in both of these cases, the call is the same, and it is the need to repent and have our sins wiped away. Now, if we're honest, talk of repentance and sin have, in a lot of circles, fallen out of fashion. But let's talk about these two words for a minute. First, repentance. What does repentance actually mean? It literally means to change your mind or to change your perception, to change how you see. Bob Ekblad actually spells this out so wonderfully for us. He says this: repent means to change one's perception or understanding so that it is in alignment with what the Holy Spirit helps us to see about God's love for us and what needs to change in our lives. God, in God's mercy, recognizes our ignorance. But our ignorance leaves neither us nor others unharmed. But perhaps I've already lost some of you tonight by bringing up this word sin. Francis Spufford, in his wonderful book, Unapologetic, and he's playing with the word apologetics here, Unapologetic, Why Despite Everything Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. He recognizes how often people react to this word sin, and so he breaks down at least one aspect of it. And while I'm acknowledging that there are ways that we can sin without actually knowing it, he writes of sin this way. He says it's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's. And so the problem is not just something we do. Sin is not just something we do. This is how we normally think of it, just in this one category. Sin is actually a power. It is an outside power, an outside force that seeks to destroy us and all of the things that we care most about. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus came to overcome it. And so repenting, acknowledging our sin and having our perception changed by the Spirit is freeing for us. So Spufford again writes this: I found that admitting that there's some black in the color chart of my psyche doesn't invite the blot of the dark to swell or give a partial truth more gloomy power over me than it should have, but the opposite. It helps you to stop wasting your time on denial and therefore helps you stop ricocheting between unrealistic self-praise and unrealistic self-blame. And it helps you to be kind to yourself. Jesus has the power to free us from constantly having to defend ourselves, to lie to ourselves and others, or to beat up on ourselves. Instead, the Spirit helps us to repent, to change our perception and our posture, and to release us from the grip of sin and guilt, and to actually be free. Now, there is a word which is often linked with the word repentance, and it's the word turn. And we see this in our text today. Let's go to the next slide. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So Peter here actually finds himself in really good company. He finds himself in company with the prophet Jeremiah, who says, actually, the prophets have always been using this word turn. Next slide. Jeremiah says this: and though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Okay. Do you want to hear some gospel tonight? Here it is. When we turn away from one thing, we turn towards another. If we turn away from sin, which is seeking to destroy us, that means that we turn toward the God who wants to give us life. But hear this. I need to bring the Pentecostal down a few notches tonight, I think. When we turn, we do not turn and find that we are looking at the back of God. Because God has never turned on us. Never. God has been facing us the entire time. It is we who have turned. And so when we repent, we shift our perception, we shift the way that we see, we turn and we find that we are looking straight into the compassionate eyes of Jesus, who has been looking at us with those same compassionate eyes the entire time. Sisters and brothers, this means that our repentance does not change God's stance towards us. And anytime you hear that preach, you need to repent because God has turned away from you, cannot look at sin. No. Our repentance does not change God's stance towards us. God's stance towards us has always been the stance of love. Nothing in God changes because of our sin. Our turning reminds us of this because it puts us straight in the gaze of the transforming love that is God. And so when we, like the prodigal son, turn towards home, we find the Father running with tears in his eyes towards us with love and compassion, tears running down his cheeks. And our turning then does not bring humiliation, but it brings the assurance that we are children of God and that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. In today's epistle, the author is telling the people that they should avoid sin. It's a common theme in our text today. And if we are listening to last week's reading, if we were listening closely, however, the same author also tells us that if any of us thinks that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. So the author seems to be saying, look, take sin incredibly seriously. But if you look closely, the author is also saying that we must take seriously who it is that God says that we are, and incredibly serious who God is. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Who are you? You are children of God. But the author is also saying that our journey is not complete. We, of course, know this because we still have a great propensity to mess things up, don't we? So when the author writes, what we will be has not yet been made known, there's a sense in which we realize that we're on a journey, and it's a journey that is a bumpy one and at times a painful one. It is a journey in which we stumble upon the path. But twice already, the author reminds us that we are children of God. And it is when we look into the gaze of Jesus that we recognize this and, in fact, are made more like Jesus. Gazing upon Jesus is to be changed to be like Jesus. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is seeing Jesus as he is that in the end will transform us into being like him. And while we see through a glass dimly in the present, as Paul reminds us, the call to repent and to turn is the call to look away from the things that are taking us down and to look at Jesus and to be made more like Jesus by looking at him. Since the garden, our shame has had this tendency, built-in tendency within it, to make us turn away from God. But it is only in turning towards Jesus that we are reminded of who we really are, and we find the compassionate gaze, the healing gaze of Jesus staring back at us. To look at Jesus, to have our gaze upon him, is to be assured of two things. In our gospel reading, we once again find the disciples terrified. It's a common post-resurrection reaction. And this week, we find that they are terrified because Jesus shows up among them and they think that he's a ghost. And the text says that they are startled and terrified. And so Jesus says to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look, again, we have this seeing. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So they're doubting and they're afraid. So what does Jesus do? He says, look at my hands and my feet. He's not upset about their doubts, but in recognizing their doubts, he invites them to look at him, to look at his healing wounds. And the next verse is fascinating. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And well, they still did not believe because of joy and amazement. I mean, that's an interesting line. He asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Jesus is wanting them to see that he is not simply a spirit. Rather, he has been physically raised from the dead. But his proof of this is not an argument. His proof is that he eats fish. And this should perhaps be a challenge to our apologetics. You really want to convince somebody, you know, eat fish with them. I don't know. But after this, we're told that he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And here he is allowing them to see that all of the scriptures, in fact, point to him, which should challenge how we view scriptures and how we read scripture. And then he instructs them to wait for the promise from the Father, for they will soon be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit because Pentecost is coming. A couple of things. First, notice that the last step here was Jesus opening their minds to understanding the scriptures. He is not like beating them over the head with the scroll and saying, it's been here all along, you dummies. If you just knew how to read the Bible, you know. Now, in no way am I downplaying the importance of scripture. It is scripture that bears witness to him, and we can learn to gaze at Jesus by reading scripture, which is the very thing that he's actually inviting them into, to gaze upon him as they read. But I think that it is worth noting that his first invitation is to look at him, to behold him. He is inviting them into a particular posture because only in beholding him will they understand the scriptures anyway. A friend of mine recently said, you can do text critical work, you can do historical critical work and not be a Christian, but you can't really do theology unless you're a Christian. You can't really do theology unless you believe in the resurrection. Because theology is the study of God. Unless we have an intimacy with God, we are not really doing theology. Because theology, doing theology, necessitates gazing upon Jesus. And so by turning to look at him, Jesus was inviting them to be reassured of who he is. But we are also reassured of a second thing. We are reassured of who we are. We are children of God, as we're told in 1 John. And this is the invitation tonight, to shift your gaze and to turn Turn and behold the beauty of the Lord and be free. What do we need to change our minds about tonight? I don't know. But as we see the disciples behind locked doors once again, I wonder if there are any doors that we have kept locked. Are there doors which we have locked out of fear? Are there doors to certain rooms in our heart that we would rather hide behind than gaze upon Jesus? But the question is not just for us as individuals, but we need to ponder this as a church too and ask the Spirit to search our heart. Are there doors that we as a church have kept locked for fear of opening them for what God might do? Perhaps another question for us to ponder tonight is what keeps you up at night? The psalmist in today's reading says, when you are disturbed, do not sin. When you are afraid, do not sin. Ponder it on your beds and be silent, Selah. Being disturbed, being angry, is actually a prime moment for us to bury ourselves in false comforts. Hear me. When we are angry, when we are disturbed, that is a prime moment for us to bury ourselves in false comforts. But the psalmist instructs us to ponder it on our beds and be silent. And then the psalmist says a prayer that those of us who pray Compline evening prayers, we say this prayer every night. Many are saying, oh, that we might see better times. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when grain and wine and oil increase. I lie down in peace at once. I fall asleep for only in you, Lord. For only you, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Oh, that we might see better times. I remember how powerful it was to pray this night after night during the height of the pandemic when we were all locked in our houses and to be on Zoom and praying this with people. Oh, that we might see better times. Lift up the light of your countenance. Notice, the psalmist, in response to this cry, asks the Lord to lift the light of his countenance upon us. What is countenance? Countenance is facial expression. So the psalmist is praying for God to send us enough light to see God's facial expression. For if we can catch even just a glimpse of God's face, the expression that we will find is mercy and not judgment, for the eyes of the Lord are pure love, for God is love. So I invite you tonight, if you find yourself in fear or shame or anger or sin or doubt, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.